Today, we're gonna be in Revelation 2. Last week, we went over all seven churches very quickly. But we're going to touch on a couple today and then one more next week. And next week, I'll kind of explain a little more as to why we're doing it this way. But if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 29. So if you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? John writes in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your faith, your love and service and endurance. I know that your latest works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to engage in sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I am throwing into great distress, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts and will give each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron scepter. As when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father, the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I always feel like I know exactly what I want to say and how to do this, and then I end up speaking with one of the saints in the church with somebody, and the Lord uses them to kind of speak to me to say, maybe we need to talk a little more about this. So I want to make sure this morning that I address something that is super important. It's something that needs to be made clear from the very beginning so that we can better understand and apply the message that God shares with us through these letters in the book of Revelation. First off, spirits and spiritual forces are very real. They can be a holy guide and guide us in our desire to be holy, righteous people, or they can be evil, and they can guide us through deception away from God. Amen. Okay? Amen. Secondly, demonic spirits don't just invade and take over innocent churches and influence them to do evil things. It doesn't happen. Their ability to influence us comes from how much we nurture those spirits. Amen. And this is super important because we, as the body of Christ, are to take responsibility for our actions and the consequences of those actions. There are very real spiritual forces in our world. There are very real spiritual forces in our churches. But the ones that are the most predominant, the ones that are the most influential in our lives, are the ones that we, especially as a church, nurture. It's kind of like, I've been thinking all week about an image for this, but I think it's the best way to understand this is it's kind of like a garden. If we are careful to water the things that are good, such as holiness, justice, mercy, humility, obedience, then those are the things that are going to become strong in our church, strong in our lives. Those are going to be the characteristics that will be that we will visibly see, and the characteristics that are visibly seen by others. However, if we allow evil things to cause us to do these things, if we water these evil things, we nurture these evil things, such as greed, apathy, idolatry, isolation, immorality, then those are the things that are going to become strong. And those are the characteristics that will be visibly seen by us and visibly seen by others. We have to be very careful that we choose one and that we're intentional about it. I think we don't intentionally water those things that are evil or sinful in our lives. But instead, we kind of just ignore them, saying, well, if I'm watering the good things, it's going to overwhelm the bad things. But anybody who's grown a garden knows that if we keep watering and watering, the good plants never overrun the weeds, do they? Because what happens, if we just water everything, then it becomes the thorns and the weeds that take over. And they will choke out everything that is truly holy, because that is the nature of this fallen world. And this matters for so many reasons. Not the least of which is because the spirits that we nurture, the spirits that we feed, those spirits will have the most influence over us as a church. And they are also the spirits whose fruit will be seen by the world outside of the church. We are the body of Christ. And if we give in to sinful accommodations or fear, then the demonic spirits will take root and they will grow within our very walls. They will cause us to give a witness to this community that this is the Jesus that we serve. It's not only an act of idolatry on our behalf, but when we do this, it results in us taking the name of the Lord our God in vain and giving a false testimony of who He is. And friends, that is a serious charge. It's something that we need to take serious. So serious that this is what Jesus says. This is what I want you to tell the people. See, these letters are meant to point this fact out to us. They're meant to allow us the opportunity to self-assess through the Word of God so that He would reveal to us where we're nurturing evil instead of good. Because here's the thing, we as the body, we are responsible to walk in step with the Holy Spirit in order to create an environment that encourages holiness and to confront and reject those things that encourage evil. Amen. You get them? We are responsible to walk in step with the Spirit. And in Pergamum, God tells the angel of that church that they're doing, well, you're doing a pretty good job of being faithful. You're doing a pretty good job of being faithful, especially in this world that is hostile towards your Christ-like life. However, he says, however, you love that, but. Perla never lets me say but. I'll say, I love you, but. She'll be like, no, you can say I love you and, but not I love you, but. All right? Well, God says, but. However, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food, sacrifice to idols, and engage in sexual immorality. Now, to understand what he's talking about, to understand this reference, we need to talk really quickly a little bit about who Balaam was. Now, Balaam, first off, lived almost 1,500 years before Jesus died on the cross. This was way in the past. And the story of Balaam, if you want, and you should, it's found in Numbers 22. So go back and read the story of Balaam. And what we find there is that Balaam is this guy who attempts to get Yahweh to turn on his people. He's literally hired to do that. You, we're going to pay you money. You are the God whisperer, the God mercenary, whatever it is that you are. You go out, you find their God, and you get him to turn on them. That's your job. You go do that. And Balaam takes the job. He's like, bro, this is what I do. I got this. So he goes over there, and what Balaam finds is that that is impossible. He finds it to be an impossible task because, listen, nobody can convince God to turn away from you. And that's what we learn from Balaam. But Balaam's a clever man. He's a good businessman. There's a reason he's the best at what he does. And so he changes his tactic from trying to get God to turn away from his people to getting God's people to turn away from God. And that proved to be super easy. In fact, by Numbers 25, the people of God had accepted many of the practices of the Moabites. And they made accommodations for idolatry and sexual immorality into their life with Yahweh. They're like, oh, so we can do this and make it a part of our thing with God. It's the ultimate fusion religion. And they concluded that it was acceptable. That they concluded that this was necessary. In fact, they even concluded that it was beneficial in order to justify sinful actions in their walk with God. But by doing this, they turned on God. And what we learn from Balaam is that God will not turn on us, but we can easily find ourselves turning on God, especially through the spirit of accommodation.
Amen.
See, the Israelites allowed themselves to fall into this trap of believing that something that was absolutely false was true. Well, this is good. This is okay. This is acceptable. It's a false statement, but they believed it to be true because they wanted to satisfy their lusts and their fears. And I think all of us as humans, we take for granted how powerful those two things are in our lives. Our lusts and our fears probably drive us more than anything else. And so in order to satisfy these, they would participate in a sinful activity by finding loopholes or otherwise justifying their actions. Because friends, when we really want something, it doesn't take much to convince us that it's acceptable, does it? And this is so true for us today. When we want something to be true, we will default towards believing in anything that affirms that desire. Today we call that confirmation bias. We might convince ourselves to accommodate all kinds of sinful behavior because it satisfies our desires and our fears. I can hate that person. I can talk bad about that group. I can attack them. I can steal from them. I can live this way. I can engage in these activities. I can put this into my body. I can do whatever it is that I want because I found this thing over here that says that it's okay, and it was just enough to convince me. After all, I was kind of on the fence anyway, and it popped me on over to my side. This is the spirit of accommodation that Balaam brought to the Israelites. And it's something that we see in our churches today, especially as we're increasingly politicized or cultural in what it is that we claim to believe as Christians. But this is not how it's supposed to be. We're actually supposed to be seeking truth. Even a truth that is uncomfortable, even a truth that goes against what we want to be real, what we want to be right, or what we were told is right. Because the truth matters. And so culture shouldn't dictate what we believe. Truth should dictate what we believe. And this is where we might do well to ask ourselves, well, what political or cultural things do we allow to dictate and overrun the Word of God? And I'm not going to lie, if we took the time to think about that, I think a whole lot of us would be really freaked out at how much this is happening in our world today. Because there's so many today who found themselves raised in a world that's overrun with the spirit of accommodation. And we see it. We hear some cry out things like, well, abortion and same-sex marriage, that they're wrong, but they refuse to address things like racism, nationalism, or sexism. And likewise, some of them cry out against racism, they cry out against nationalism, they cry out against sexism, but they make accommodations for abortion or same-sex marriage. And all of them are spoken about, all of them need to be addressed, but this spirit is deeply embedded in our world. We must be a people who are willing, we must be a people who are open, we must be a people who are even desirous to have blind spots pointed out to us so we don't find ourselves fostering the spirit of accommodation. We must be different than the churches that are led by this spirit. And then there's Thyatira. And Jesus tells the angel of the church at Thyatira that they have great works of love, great works of faith, service, and endurance. But, however, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to engage in sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And again, a little context might help us to understand the basic message that's being shared here. Thyatira was this industrial and commercial center. This was like the New York or the Chicago of that time. They were about business. And they lived in a world where the major power for all businesses were the trade guilds. So the guilds were like modern-day trade unions. Yeah. Steel workers, carpenters union, whatever it is. And they set the rules, the standards. They gave permission for all industry and all business to take place. If you were a carpenter, you need to be a part of the carpenter's guild. If you were a potter, then you needed to be a part of the potter's guild. If you were a baker making Jewish conchas, I don't know if that's a thing. Conchitas. Then you were a part of the baker's guild. Because you simply could not do business if you were not an active member of a guild in good standing. It's just the reality of it. But what's really important to understand is that the guilds, they didn't separate business from their religions. In fact, to be fair, the idea of separating things into what today we call the secular and the holy, right? Someone said that, like, that's secular music, that's holy music. The secular and the holy are the secular and the spiritual. That is a fairly new ideology that didn't even really exist during this time. So for all business people, it made complete sense that they would incorporate their worship of their gods and their business dealings. Because all of life is filled with this weaving, with this tapestry of our religion, of our gods. And after all, we all need the gods, especially the patron gods, to make them successful in their businesses. And we do this. I think a lot of Christians today can relate to this. We pray for our businesses, don't we? We pray for our activity. We pray for our success. Right, dear Lord, help me to be successful in my business. And to be clear, that's a good thing. You should pray for that. Pray for your businesses. Pray for your work. Pray for those things. That is a wonderful, amazing thing that we are supposed to do. But the guilds in Thyatira, like most of the guilds in Rome during this time, they engaged in acts of worship that were clearly contrary to the Word of God. So, like, they would typically begin their meetings with a cup of wine poured out as an offering to the patron god. And they'd have a meal that was intentionally this kind of this quasi-worship with food sacrificed to idols. And then it was very common for these gatherings to turn into drunken parties that embraced the sexual laxity of the Roman culture. Of course, it's probably a lot like many of the gatherings that we have today, even our business and corporate gatherings. And if the Christians wanted to engage in business in Thyatira or in many parts of the Roman Empire, they would have to make an accommodation for their types of practices. They would have to start with a justified concept. We have to eat. That's fair. You have to eat. I think many of us have said that. Yeah, I know, but I have to eat. We have to engage in the acts of the empire in order to survive. So I think it's probably acceptable if we find a way to do this. I have to do this. I have to play this game because I have to feed my family. But that puts us in this really, really difficult position. Dr. Scott Daniels says, the difficult decision for Christians in a city like Thyatira was how much of a pagan society to accept and how much to condemn. It's scary that we even have to think that way, but all of us do. And it begs a really important question for all of us as Christians. How much of the pagan society around us do we accept so we can continue to do business and be successful? How much of the pagan society around us do I accept so that I can go to work, whether I work at Home Depot, whether I work at a Hobby Lobby, whether I work at wherever it is that I do, whether it be the vineyards, the canneries, whatever, how much can I accept so that I can continue to do business and be successful and feed my family? And in Thyatira, the church engaged in an act that was so similar to Jezebel from the Old Testament that Jesus uses her name to call this out. See, what they did was they simply created a sanitizing wall, if you will, between their church life and their business life. They embraced a way of living that allowed them to separate the things in their everyday lives, like business, from the things in their religious life, like the church. They couldn't reconcile this. How do we serve God and feed my family? We create a wall. We divide it. We take what God put together and we divide them. And we say, this is the spiritual, the religious, and that's the secular. So that whole concept was born out of this idea of division, of how do I live in two different worlds? So they embraced this way of living that allowed them to do this. These are not the product of God, but rather they are the product of demonic spirits that guide us into dividing what God created to be united. And this Jezebel-like person taught that whatever happened during the times of business, well, it was strictly that. It's business. And God has no claim or concern over these things. That's business. We have a sanitizing wall. What you do out there is what you do out there. What happens at the guilds stays at the guilds. What you do in here happens in here. But it asks more questions. And Scott Daniels continues. Is life spiritual or is it business? Is it possible for us to divide life in such a way that the sacred and the secular can be separated from each other so that the faith can be a private matter and business a public one? And so in order to make this work, they had to conclude that these rituals, these acts, these things that we do out there, nobody really believes it anyway. They're just the things that we do. It doesn't mean anything. They're just a necessary part of business, and nobody really believes that they have any religious relevance, so it's really just harmless for Christians to engage in them. After all, you know what? God's just primarily concerned with what's in my heart, right? And so we became these people who started to say, if my heart belongs to Jesus, then Jesus knows my heart, and Jesus won't judge me for doing those things, and neither should you. Because my faith is just that. It's my faith in God and nobody else's. And just like that, Thyatira engaged in following this demonic spirit of privatized faith. Now, I want you to note this, that God doesn't tell them or he doesn't tell us, stop engaging in the business of the world. That is expected. It's needed. What happened is they were rebuked for the ways in which they participated in the world. We're not called to stay out of the world. We're not called to deem things secular and some as sacred. We're called to live in this world without engaging in those activities that are sinful. That's it. Pergamum and Thyatira shared the same disease, but with different symptoms. Both churches opened the door to teachers who said accommodation to the surrounding culture's economic and religious demands was harmless. And both are told that that door leads straight to the dragon. Whether it's accepting sin as not sin or justifying sin by separating it as a necessary part of the business in the world, these accommodating spirits corrupt the body of Christ. And they give a false witness of the gospel to the world in which we live. So the questions we're left with today, where are we accommodating sin in the church? Where are we privatizing our faith so that we can justify sin as a necessary evil for life? And maybe how can we, right here at Mercy Springs, nurture holy spirits rather than demonic ones? And I think our very actions do that. Like being willing to just come into the church, saying, you know what? I need to work on me. I need to be willing to go wherever God leads me, wherever the Spirit draws me. Be water in the hands of the King, right? And then to practice these, what John Wesley calls these means of grace. These ways that God works the real physical things in the world and brings them back into the spiritual, saying, this is how I want it. These things that we would call even the sacraments, whether it be baptism or communion. Say that God doesn't desire to separate the physical and the spiritual. God's plan was never to say that some things are secular and some are sacred. But rather, we come in as a living proof of that, an embodied proof of that. That we are physical, we are spiritual, and we live our lives sacred to God, holy to God, even in a fallen world. We're going to fall and we're going to mess up, but we're going to get up and we're going to continue to try. And we're never going to stop and say, well, that's impossible, so I'm just going to tap out. I'm just going to stop doing that. But rather say, you know what? It's impossible for me, but for God, nothing is impossible. So I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do the best I can. When I fall, I'm going to trust in God. And I'm going to try to fix that thing. I'm going to fix that thing. And it may not be like it's a huge deal. People may say, you're wasting your time because there's so much sin. There's so much corruption in the world. What is your one little act going to do? But it's going to do that. It's going to do that one act. And that's all you're called to do. It's just that thing. And if we would all do that, if everyone would just do that thing that you see and then fix that and then find another thing and another thing, this world would start together to come together into this kingdom that God called us to be, and we would be his kingdom people, truly the church at work. Father, bless us and use us that we would be a body that serves you in all. Forgive me for my sins. Guide me to be better to serve you. May we show grace and love to each other in all things, Father. So we give ourselves to you entirely because you are our God and our King. You created each one of us. We rightfully belong to you. I pray that today we would even submit ourselves entirely to you. That we can never truly comprehend what that means. That we would do so with all that we are, with all that we can, and walk in step with the Spirit in obedience to your word. Knowing that you would guide us, Father. So be our guide. Sanctify this place. May your Spirit guide us in all things. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.